Very good to see you. Very thankful that you're here today. Look forward to the time we get to worship together, and right now that we get to study God's Word together. We'll be spending a little bit of time, as you can tell from what's just been read, spending some time in the Old Testament. And we're going to talk about obedience and keeping rules and things like that. Let me ask you this question as we begin together. Why do you obey rules? And I'm assuming we're in a room full of folks that are good rule keepers. You obey the law, obey the rules, those kinds of things. Do you obey the rules because you're afraid of being punished? Do you obey the rules because you're looking for some reward? You know, there's some carrot being dangled in front of you. Or do you obey the rules? You don't even really know why. Everybody else is, you're just kind of going with the crowd. You're just doing what other people around you do. Or maybe let's approach it this way. What tactics do you employ? What tactics do you use to get other people to obey? Maybe you're some type of a boss, a supervisor, or a teacher, or a parent. I know that Laura and I employ certain tactics to get things accomplished at home. Many of you probably have this feeling already. You think that our three boys are perfect. I know that you think that. But they're not. We have to employ numerous tactics. And oftentimes we see tactics fail and fail and fail. But we do things to try and get our children to obey the rules that we've established, to do the things that we've set up. Have you ever asked a five-year-old to do something? Oftentimes, the response that we have found is the response is, why? Why should I do what you've asked me to do? Why? Go do this. Why? Come over here. Why? Why should I do those things that you're asking me to do? And as a parent, I'm guessing that all of you just give good reasons why. You give legitimate reasons why. You give godly reasons why every single time without fail, right? Or have you, with an exasperated voice, said, because I said so. Don't ask me any more questions. Just do it. Because I said so. It's all you need. Well, I know that I've said that. And I know that I have failed my children when I've said that. And I want to do better. And when it comes to my relationship as a child of God, when I think about the way in which I interact with and I follow my Father in heaven, I know that even Scripture teaches me that it's human. It's human for me and for you to ask, why? Why is it you're asking this of me? Why is it you're asking me to do X, Y, or Z? Why, God? Why? And you know what? Our God has done so much more than just saying, because I say so. Now, He showed us in Jeremiah chapter 18, in the illustration with the potter and the clay, He's shown us that He could have just said that. I'm the potter, you're the clay. The potter gets to do what he wants with the clay. He set us up there in Jeremiah 18. He's saying, look, I could just tell you, do it and just deal with it. You're to do it because I say so. But God doesn't leave us with that. In fact, as you read through that rich and amazing book of Jeremiah, you see that God has reached out and he's pleading with them again and again. Return to me, trust me, love me, obey me. Because of this. There's negative things that happen when you don't. There's beautiful, positive things that happen when you do. He didn't just say, do it because I say so. He said, do it for these reasons. And that's kind of what we want to talk about today. What's our motivation for obedience? As Stephen read just a moment ago from that beautiful passage in Psalm 119, you hear there an individual who is anxious to obey God. You read there in those few lines that were read, someone who is so excited about doing what God wants. I love your word. I love your will. I love your commandments. And God, I'm just chomping at the bit to get to dive in and be the man you want me to be. What in the world motivates someone to want to be that obedient to God? Well, that's what we want to deal with. And what I hope that you'll see is we're going to flip back and forth. We'll go to Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. Because we're going to look at what is happening in the Old Testament that so often God gave what we'll call a motivation clause to his people. He'd say, obey me for this reason. Obey me, and this is what will happen. So he's got a motivation clause built right into it, into the things that God tells him to do. So we'll look at what God says. Here's why you should obey me. And then with all of these, we'll flip over to the New Testament and see how Jesus Christ teaches the same idea, teaches the same principles. You obey because of this reason. And so if it's the case that you or I may be in a position where we are struggling because we're seeking to build a real relationship, we're seeking to build a life. We don't want to be robots that are just mechanically going through life, that things just following things that have been dictated to us. We don't know why. We don't know the rhyme or reason. But we want to really and truly and genuinely love God. We want to really return to Him the life that He wants. We want to live out Psalm 119 that was just read for us. We want to be able to read those lines and say, that's me. I'm longing to obey you that way, God. I love your word that way, God. Well, maybe the four things that we'll suggest today can help us on that path to get there, to where we're giving God both our minds and our hearts, that when we follow Him, we're being intelligent in the way that we follow Him, as well as being willing, being emotionally invested in what we're doing. And so we'll see that, both Old Testament and New Testament in this. So let's go right away. Number one, what is our motivation for obedience? What is the reason why we want to be obedient to God and follow His Word and obey His commandments? Number one, let me suggest this. It's gratitude for what He's done. The command of righteous behavior in the Old Testament, again and again and again, is based on what God has done. Be turning in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 22, and we're going to read together here in just a minute. Exodus 22 would be the first place. But what I want you to see is that as we move forward in this, God is going to continually bring up what He did in the past. It's as if He's going to suggest this. Remember what I did before? And then He kind of leads them, prompts them. Okay, if you remember what I did before, what is it you should be doing today? If you remember what I did then, how should you be thinking, feeling, and acting today? He leads them down that path that way. And he's telling them, your gratitude, your being so thankful to me for what I've done, ought to trigger this desire to be obedient. It ought to bring about this desire to please me, God says. It ought to bring about your desire to want to live for me, the one who's been so faithful to you. It ought to trigger a desire in you to please me, the one who's brought you salvation. The God who loved His people enough to rescue them from slavery is a God who is worthy of being loved in return. This motive is going to appear often in a context of God telling Israel how they should treat other people. So when we read this, a lot of different times God's going to be saying, you know how you should treat the poor man? You know how you should treat the stranger? You know how you should treat the less fortunate? You know how you should treat all these people who need help? Well, here's why you should treat them the way that I'm telling you to treat them. Let's look first at the way His command to be generous is based on their past experiences. Exodus 22, 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner, a stranger in your land, someone who's just come in to town, as it were, someone who's got no other friends, no family, no other means of support. How should you treat the person who's just come into your midst? You shall not wrong that sojourner or oppress him. Why? Why should I care how this new person feels? Why should I care how this traveler, why should I care how they feel? God says, because you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Then going over maybe a page to chapter 23, verse 9 of Exodus. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You know the heart. He says, you know what it feels like to be a sojourner. Once upon a time, you were the strangers. Once upon a time, you were the aliens. You were the transient people. You were the people that were living in the world that wasn't your home. You know what that feels like. So how dare you then turn around and not treat someone else well? You remember, I brought you out of that situation. You were slaves. You were sojourners. You were oppressed. And I rescued you. You ought to be so thankful to me for what happened that you then turn and treat others the same way. Flip with me over to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. Let's read a few verses here. Let's read beginning at verse 33, Leviticus 19, 33. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin. I am the Lord of God, the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you shall observe all my statutes and my rules and do them. I am the Lord. You should do these things. Treat each other. Treat strangers. Treat people when you're business affairs, when you're interacting in business. Do all of these things righteously, the right way, because you remember how I treated you. You remember how I plucked you up out of suffering. I plucked you up out of slavery and rescued you. And so you should turn and then seek in your gratitude to show that to others. Jesus would then say, John 14, 15, if you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. You see, it's a relationship even here, even going back there to the Old Testament, to the Israelites that were brought out of slavery. You obey me and you even interact with other people because of your love for me. Jesus just flat out said, you keep my commandments to show me that you love me. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus connects these two ideas. We love because he first loved us. And therefore, verses 20 and 21 of 1 John 4, he says, therefore, you ought to love your brothers. Love the people that you interact with. If you say you love me but don't love your brother, you're a liar. You see, it all connects together. Because you're so thankful for the love shown to you, you reflect this love out in this direction. One place I want us to read that's so clear on this is Matthew 18. Read the words of Jesus with me in Matthew 18. Let's begin at verse 21. Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus says, I don't say to you seven times, but 70 times seven or 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And you know how this works. The first man comes along and does not, if he lived 100 lifetimes, this first man could never, ever, ever repay the debt that he owes to this king. But this man who owes a debt he could never pay falls before the king and pleads for mercy. Please forgive me, I beg you. And he grants it. Grants him the mercy, he grants him the forgiveness, and sends him on his way. There's now expectations that surround this man as he walks out of the presence of this ruler. He immediately comes across someone else who owes him a pittance, just a tiny amount of money, just a little bit of scratch, just a little bit of money, but he can't pay it right away. Give me a little bit of time. And you see, this time it's actually feasible. If you go give this man a little bit of time, he'll most likely pay it back in short order. But it says he begins to choke him. He immediately is angry and immediately throws him and his family into prison until he can be paid back. When news gets back to the ruler about how this man has acted, he brings this man back in front of him, right? And he tells him, let's read together down here at the ending part of this. I want to read the last few verses of chapter 18. Verse 32. The master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? You see, because of what's been done for you, shouldn't you now just walk around living a life of gratitude? Shouldn't you walk around looking for people to forgive? I've been forgiven a debt that there's no way in the world I could have ever paid. Man, who can I help now? instead of saying, who can I stick it to now? And so it says in verse 34, in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers and until he could pay all his debt. So my heavenly Father, it says, just like happened to him, so my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother. Doesn't say begrudgingly, but it says if you won't forgive your brother from your heart. You see, if you have understood that you were a sinner, that you couldn't save yourself, and that Jesus was the Christ, the only one who could save, and if you've confessed him as the one to save you, you believe from the bottom of your heart he rose from the grave the third day, and if you've been united with him in a death, a burial in a watery grave, and you've been united in his resurrection, you've been forgiven. And now there is a responsibility, there's an obligation upon you to live your life as one who recognizes you've been forgiven. And so you're obedient now because you're so thankful for what's been done for you. That's the motivation for obedience. Gratitude to God for the way he's been forgiven. Because I know what a sinner I am. I know what a failure I am. And yet I also know I've been forgiven. God expects me to forgive others. God expects me to show grace to others. God expects me to show mercy to others. God expects me to treat others in a certain way because of the way I've been treated. Secondly, there's the idea that we should be motivated to obey Almighty God because we're seeking to imitate God. We're trying to walk in His ways. Now, here's another beautiful thing about Almighty God is that He's given us so much more than just a list of rules. He's provided more than just motive. He's actually provided for you and me the model. He's given us a model to follow. The law was meant, if we be turning back in your Old Testaments now, the law was meant to enable Israel to be like God. Let me say that again, because so often this idea is misunderstood or even just totally not known. The law was given to Israel so that they could become more like God. Let me explain. He has a certain character, would you not say? He has certain behavior. He has certain expectations. And so he's showing to us that our character and our behavior should be modeled after him. I get very upset, frustrated, confused whenever we don't understand this concept. It's a prevailing theme in Scripture. It's taught again and again and again. And yet somehow we'll still turn to Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, and we'll say, see, God's ways are higher than our ways. So there you go. It's just not possible. That's not what that's teaching. He says, your ways are not my ways, but they should be. Your thoughts are not my thoughts, but they should be. Read verses 6 and 7. It's so plain. Quit walking your way. Walk my way. Quit thinking your way. Think my way. Model yourself after me, God says. Walk in my ways. It's a common Old Testament expression to walk in the way of the Lord. Look at Deuteronomy 10, 12. Read this with me. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? To throw up your hands and say, well, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So we're just left alone down here. No, it says, what does the Lord require of you? But to fear the Lord and to walk in all of his ways. To love him. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. He says, walk in my ways. Think my thoughts. Don't walk in the way of nations, 2 Kings 17, 15. Don't walk in your own way, Isaiah 53, 6. Don't walk in the way of sinners, Psalm 1, 1. Walk in my way, God says. Imitate me. In Genesis 18, 19, the reason he picks Abraham and chooses Abraham to be the father of many nations is because he's expecting Abraham to walk in the way of the Lord. He expects him to be righteous and to execute justice. And so if you look here at Leviticus 19, that's where I want you to turn, Leviticus 19. We're going to see here that imitation is where we observe what God characteristically does, and then we follow suit. How does God act? How does God think? Well, then I follow suit with that. Because he says so plainly in Leviticus 19, verse 2, I am holy, therefore what? you throw up your hands and say, well, it's impossible for me to be holy because God is. No, it says, I am holy, so you be holy. I think a certain way, you think a certain way. I think a certain way towards certain things, you think that way. Holiness is not just about religious ritual. Holiness is not about an arrogant attitude. Part of it is extremely practical when it says that you're holy like God is holy. It's about the actions that you engage in, particularly when it comes to how we treat other people. Look right there at Leviticus 19, following where he said in verse 2, you be holy as I am holy. Look at the way he keeps going. Verse 3, every one of you shall revere his father and mother. Why? Because I am the Lord. You see, that's connecting it. I'm holy, you be holy. So revere father and mother, because I'm the Lord. That's what I would do. Keep going. Verse 4. Do not turn to idols or make yourselves any gods of cast metal. Why? Because I'm the Lord. I'm your God. Imitate me. It keeps going. Why should we be generous to the poor? Verses 9 and 10. Look at the way he ends verse 10. Because I'm the Lord. You be generous, you be kind, because I'm the Lord. How come I shouldn't lie? How come I shouldn't steal? Verses 11 and 12. Look at the way verse 12 ends. Because I'm the Lord. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I don't steal. Imitate me. That's the way God continues to roll through this whole thing. How should I interact with others? Like this. Why? Because that's what God would do. That's the way he would do it. And he's telling us to imitate him. You behave this way because this is what I would do. Imitate me. Well, guess what? When we get to Jesus in Luke chapter 6, he's teaching us the same thing. I want you to read with me at Luke 6, beginning at verse 27. Luke 6, 27. I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Now, this is going to sound a whole lot like what we're reading in Leviticus 19. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. To one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand from them back. As you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. There's Luke's version of the golden rule. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Because the sinners do the same. If you even lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners so they can get back the same amount. But, verse 35, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. For he's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. See, God is, look at that, God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. The people who rail and yell and speak all manner of vile things against him. He continues to send the rain and the sun. He continues to send kind people to their door with messages of the gospel. God is kind and patient and loving, even with the unkind and the evil. So what do you think he expects of us? If God is kind even to the unkind, if God is patient with those that he can't be patient with, look at this, verse 38, or 36, I'm sorry. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Imitate God, Jesus says. The way in which you can be motivated to obey is because I'm trying to be like my God. He doesn't say, be God. We've already dealt with that as we talked about idols, right? He says, seek to be like him. Be merciful because your Father is. Your Father's kind to the unkind. You be kind to the unkind. You pray for them. You love them. You forgive them. Motivation for obedience is imitating God and walking in his ways. Thirdly, as we look back to the Old Testament, we also see that part of our motivation to be obedient is that we're seeking to be different. We're staying with this idea of holiness here. Because to be holy is to act in a certain way. God says, you be holy as I'm holy. That means treat people like this. Think of me like this. Holiness is a way of acting. But holiness is also all about being different. The word holy could be, you could translate this term as different. You could translate it as distinct. You could translate it as set apart. You could translate it as separate. Because that's what the idea is. To be holy means you are set apart from all the rest, from all the masses. If you've got a big stack of blocks here, you pick out one block and you set it over to the side. That block is holy. It is distinct. It's set aside from the rest. Look with me at Exodus 19, verse 6. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Then Leviticus 18, verse 3. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt. Don't live like the Egyptians live, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. Don't be like the Egyptians. Don't be like the Canaanites. Be different. Then Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. You shall be holy to me, set apart, distinct and different. For I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Here's the point. Your being different from the rest of the world should draw attention. Just like you can see here, there's a bunch of yellow pencils that aren't sharpened and then one blue one that is. It's different. Attention is drawn to it. You can see it. Attention should be drawn here. But let me emphasize this. In our being different, the attention is not drawn to us. The attention is drawn to God. Now, some people don't get that. Some people wake up in the morning seeking for a way to get attention. God says, you're to be different so that I can have all the attention. You're to be different so that people look at you and look at me. It's just, you're just a bump in the road on the way to looking at God. You're to be different so that people notice me, God says. You're to teach the world who I am, he told Israel. Look at what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, let's begin reading at verse 14. He says, you're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. So clearly the implication is you're to be the city set on a hill, right? That from all around, all the travelers, all the people coming to and from can see that city that's lit up. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. No, instead they put it on a stand. They put it on a table where it can give light to all the house. In the same way, just like a city set on a hill can be seen and a lamp put on a table in the room can be utilized, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see, not that so they can see you, not that so they can be so impressed with you, not that so they can be impressed with me, but that so we can be a conduit that points them to heaven. Let them see your good works so they can give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Our being different should bring others to Christ. Our being different shouldn't be a repellent. Our being different shouldn't be some kind of a way to amass friends of whatever sort, genuine or Facebook or whatever. Our being different should draw attention to Almighty God. It should cause people to start asking questions. I've been wondering this, and I'm genuinely seeking for the truth. I'm seeking for answers. Clearly, I can come to you because you're different. I'm seeking a new life. I'm seeking a better life. I'm seeking to get away from the muck and the mire that's been dragging me down and killing me. I need to be energized. I need to be revitalized. Can you show me heaven? Can you show me God? Our being different should draw people to Jesus. And fourthly and finally, our motivation for being obedient. Now, this might sound selfish, but I want you to see it's scriptural. It's biblical. Our motivation for being obedient should also be for our own good. God really and truly did then and really and truly still does have our best interests in mind and at heart. He really did have his people in mind in the Old Testament. Look with me at one place real quick, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, notice this, what God says happens when you obey. Deuteronomy 6, just verse 24. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. Why? Why did he command us to keep his rules? For our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. God's laws were not meant to be burdensome and cumbersome and restrictive. His laws are meant to be beneficial. His laws are life-giving. His laws are actually invigorating. Obedience naturally brings blessings. I mean, let's end the way that we began. thinking about in our homes, or maybe it's just the Warren home. Obedience brings happiness. Obedience does bring joy. Obedience brings harmony. Bickering and fighting sucks energy out of the house. It's just natural. Obedience brings life. Obedience brings blessings. Who benefits when God's law is kept? It's not God. He's infinite and perfect and holy and righteous no matter what. When God's law is kept, the less fortunate, the poor, the defenseless, the weak, they benefit. But when God's law is kept, also you and I benefit. The law was not made to make God happy. It was made to make us happy. I want you to see what Jesus says about this. Look at Mark chapter 2. Jesus is having a controversy with some of his detractors in Mark 2, where they're telling him he doesn't understand the Sabbath, and neither does his disciples. And Jesus has to explain that no, they're the ones who don't understand the Sabbath. Look with me at Mark 2, really just about verse 27. Jesus says to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The Sabbath was designed by God, given to man in order to allow him time to be refreshed, to allow him time to be recharged, allow him time to be with his family. When the rest of the world is pulling and tugging, it's to be with your family. The Sabbath was set aside so they could all clearly, with one heart and one mind, be focused on God together. God said, "I gave you the Sabbath for you, so that you could be energized, so that you could be happy, and you've ruined it." Jesus taught here that God's laws are to be kept for your own good. In fact, if you go up in Mark chapter 2 to that first account there with the man who was paralyzed and Jesus heals him, remember this? First of all, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," and everyone in the room can't believe it. How dare he say that? Only God can do that. Only God can forgive sin. And then Jesus tells him, so that everyone not only in this room, but so everyone throughout all of time that's left as people read this passage of Scripture, so that everyone can know that I have the power to both heal and forgive sins, get up, stand up, take your mat, and go. Jesus commands the man to stand up, and by his obedience, he's blessed. It was for his own good and our good as well. Let me ask you this question. Have you been washed in the blood of Jesus and been forgiven of your sins? If your answer is yes, then your life ought to reflect and exude such gratitude that it's obvious. Your life ought to exude such gratitude that you are clearly different. Your life ought to exude such gratitude because you're so thankful you've been forgiven. People ought to be able to say, "You're imitating God." And then a lovely outpouring of that is that it'll be for your own good too. You'll be happier, your home will be happier, and you can live with assurance, ready to say, "May this be the day, even if this is the day God comes back, that Jesus returns, it's well with my soul." That's a beautiful blessing from God. Our imitating God and being different from the rest of the world will focus the world's attention on Him. And it just so happens He has our best interest at heart. He knows what's best for us. What's keeping you from obedience? Don't obey just because somebody said so. You ought to obey Almighty God because you want to be just like Him. You want to walk in His ways. The invitation is extended. It's yours right this minute. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you've never been washed in the blood of Jesus, you have an opportunity. But if you've not been grateful, you've not been living differently, no one can tell you've ever once imitated God. You've got an opportunity to live differently, begin walking differently as we sing together.